So go ahead this morning and turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. And what we're doing in the first half of the series is we're looking at some of Jesus' prayers. Some of the times when Jesus in Scripture during his earthly ministry prayed and cried out to the Father. And what Jesus does for us there is he's setting us an example, but he doesn't just do it as like some condescension. He's not just saying, oh, this is what they need to learn, so I'll do it, I'll model it for them. No, this is the community that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share with one another. They are in community, they commune with one another, and so Jesus is crying out to his Father many times throughout his earthly ministry. And so we want to take a look at those prayers. And so let me just open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at this particular prayer. We're going to talk about this as the prayer for joy or the prayer of joy. So let's open in prayer. God, you are gracious to us. We need you this morning. We need you every second of every day. Help us to acknowledge that and to rightly understand that the very breath that we breathe is a blood-bought gift, bought for us by your Son, shed blood on the cross. God, I pray that as we learn from your word about prayer, that you would grow us. God, that we wouldn't just gain knowledge about crying out to you, but that we would be burdened to cry out to you. God, that as a church, my hope and my prayer is that we would be a people who become dependent upon you. God, and the reality is that we are dependent upon you, so help us to recognize that need for being dependent. God, help us to cry out and trust you as Abba Father, that you provide for us that which we need, that you equip us and empower us for the work that you've called us to. God, I pray that as we look at this prayer for joy, that you would shift our affections this morning so that we would not focus on that which brings simply temporal happiness, but that we would focus on that which brings everlasting joy. And God, incline our hearts not to look to our circumstances, but instead to look to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Luke writes, "The 72 return with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So this morning what we're talking about is the prayer of joy or the prayer for joy. And oftentimes we have this temptation and this tendency that when we cry out for things that bring us happiness or joy, we have a tendency to cry out and to ask for things that are very, very, very temporal, instead of looking to the things that are eternal. And so let me set the stage for you just a little bit. What is it that's gone on? Well, Jesus has sent out 72 of his disciples, and he sent them out two by two. And he gave them a task. He said, basically, you're going to go from town to town. And when you enter a town, you're going to look for a person of peace. You're going to look for a place to stay. And when you find that person who welcomes you and receives you into their home, and they'll show you that they're welcoming you by the fact that they'll set food before you, and they'll open up their home and allow you to stay there. When you find that house, you stay in that house, and you proclaim to them that the kingdom of God is near. And you heal the sick in that town, and if they receive you, then you stay there and you minister in that town. But if they don't receive you, then you leave that town, and you kick the dust from your sandals as you leave, and you go to the next town. And so what happens is Jesus sends these disciples out, and this is their first real taste of ministry. This is their first opportunity to like kind of get their hands dirty without Jesus kind of being right over their shoulder. And so they go out and they begin to minister, and they come back and they are excited. I mean, they are, they've got joy just coming out of them, and they're happy because why? Because they got to see God work through them in some amazing ways. And so the Bible records for us, starting in verse 17, what they saw. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now think about that for just a minute. See, the disciples come back and they're like, they had seen Jesus cast demons out before. They had seen Jesus do the things that they were now getting to do. And it blew them away that even the demons, even the spiritual oppression, that those demons were subject to them and they were able to cast them out. And there is genuine joy and excitement in this gift that they've been given, in this opportunity to minister that they've experienced. And so they come back and they're excited about that. But Jesus goes on to talk, but let me just kind of frame this for us. Our joy and therefore our prayers are often misplaced. Our joy and therefore our prayers are often misplaced. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. So again, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Like, man, Jesus, you're a total buzzkill. Right? Like, they come back, they're excited, and Jesus is like, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that. He says, that's not the thing to give you joy. That won't last. He said, that's temporal. It's not going to last. And so what he does is he frames it for them. He says, yeah, you've been able to cast out some demons, but let me just tell you this. I saw Satan himself fall like lightning. Well, when did Satan fall like lightning? Well, Satan fell when he sinned against God and desired to be God himself and desired to take that place of prominence, and therefore God cast him out. This was the first insurrection. This was the first moment of sin. And so what we see here is Jesus framing it for his disciples, saying, listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. This story is finished. It's done. Satan is been cast down. His defeat is known, and it will happen. It is a foregone conclusion. So he begins to frame it for them, and then he goes on and he says, I have given you authority. The reason the disciples were able to cast out demons is because Jesus had given them the authority to do so. He says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, we could take this very literally or we could take it figuratively. Either way, the point is this. Jesus had given them what they needed to do the mission that they were on. Whether you take it as literal scorpions and serpents or whether you take it as figurative for the demonic forces, either way, the point is this. The point is not to know whether it's literal or figurative. The point is to know that Jesus was the one who supplied what they needed. And he says this, nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. So I don't know about you, but I'm reading this and I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking, God, that would be something that would give me a lot of joy. And then I began to think, so what would the modern day equivalent of that look like? And of course, as I'm reading this in preparation for the sermon, I'm thinking about me first and then you guys second. That's just how it goes, okay? Me first, you guys second. It's not the biblical way. It should be God first, you, then me. But I'm just telling you how I was reading it. And so I'm going, okay, so God, what are the things that I rejoice in that I shouldn't rejoice in? And then it like just hit me like a ton of bricks. It's the ministry that we do. It's the mission. It's the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom. And so then I got to thinking. It hit me right between the eyes. It's like, I've been rejoicing in the fact that we got this building. And I'm stoked about it. I'm excited about it. But here's the deal. That building is just bricks and mortar. It's temporal. It's going to burn. It's not going to be here when the new heavens and the new earth are here. Because it doesn't fit in. It doesn't fit with the color scheme. Okay? And then if that wasn't enough, I went to the building this morning, I walked into the mechanical room, and we have our very first building problem, right? It's underwater, okay? Nothing major, we're going to get it fixed, there's some water there, we're going to get it figured out, but it was just like God said, do you see how temporal this stuff is? Do you see how fragile it is? Do not rejoice in the fact that I've given you this tool to do ministry, rejoice in some other things that I'm going to tell you about in just a moment. And so then I start thinking about for you guys, what are the things that you rejoice in? What are the things that you cry out to God in prayer for? We cry out for things that are so temporary that don't matter, that won't last. We cry out for possessions, and we cry out for relationships, and we cry out for jobs, and we cry out for all of these different things. And don't miss what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask God for things. It's not wrong. But it's just not the place where we ought to find our joy. See, our joy needs to come from that which is eternal. Our joy needs to come from, and therefore our prayers ought to be focused on that which is going to last. You say, well, wait a minute, this is God's mission. How is this not going to last? Because God's mission comes to an end. But the worship of God does not. See, this is why worship is ultimate, not mission. Right? The mission is important, and we ought to pray for the mission and be on the mission. But the mission is temporary. But the worship of God is eternal. And so our prayers, even the ones that are focused on God's mission, that can't be relied upon to supply our joy, because it's fleeting. What were to happen if we were to be on mission in a really tough place and we saw no fruit? We saw nobody meet Jesus. Nobody believed the gospel. Nobody come to the church. You see, if we were looking to that for our joy, we would be dashed. See, if you're looking to your circumstances for your joy, it's not going to work. Why? Because God doesn't always heal the sick. He doesn't always deal with our sin in the way that we want him to, in the time that we want him to. He doesn't always supply the job that we need. He doesn't always supply the things that we want. He always meets our needs, and he will make things right. But we still wrestle in this world here and now. And so if we look to our circumstances for our joy, we won't have it. What happens when your health is taken? What happens when you lose the job? What happens when you have to move? What happens when you lose the child? See, if we're looking to these things for our joy, and therefore that's where our prayers are focused, we'll come up short every time. Now, hear me loud and clear. Jesus wasn't saying to the disciples, these things are bad that you experience. He said, no, these are good things. He said, just don't rejoice in them. You can be happy about them. You can be excited about them, but don't rejoice in them. For joy comes from a place that is so much deeper than happiness. Joy comes from a place that cannot be touched, it cannot be messed with, it cannot be thwarted. And so our joy and therefore our prayers are often misplaced. When we find joy in the temporal things, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. And when we pray for temporal things, we're not always going to get a yes by way of an answer from God. You will get an answer, but you won't always get a yes. Jesus is teaching us a very important lesson about prayer and joy. Our joy only comes from eternal things. And therefore, the content of our prayer for joy must focus on eternal things. Listen, I'm not saying that you can't pray for all of the things that we've just talked about. What I'm trying to point out to you is that the content of our prayer, the substance of our prayer, ought to be more than just these things. Because otherwise, we're simply setting ourselves up to be disappointed when we create an idol out of something that's good. Because that's what happens. We take something that's good and we make it ultimate. And then God in his grace crushes our idol. And if the content of our prayer is always asking for God to supply our idol, he's not going to answer that the way we want him to. And rightly so. So I want to read this list to you. I'm just going to kind of rifle through it. And it's what the early church prayed for. And this list was gathered by John Piper. So I'm just going to kind of rattle through them there. And then we'll post this to the blog so you have the references that go with each one of these. But I just want you to listen and focus on the content of the early church's prayer and then think about how that contrasts with how we pray. They called on God to exalt his name in the world. They called on God to extend his kingdom in the world. They called on God that the gospel would run and triumph. They called on God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They called on God to vindicate his people in their cause. They called on God to save unbelievers. They called on God to direct the use of the sword. They called on God for boldness in proclamation. They called on God for signs and wonders. They called on God for the healing of wounded comrades. They called on God for the healing of unbelievers. They called on God for the casting out of demons. They called on God for miraculous deliverances. They called on God for the raising of the dead. They called on God to supply his troops with necessities. They called on God for strategic wisdom. They called on God to establish leadership in the outposts. They called on God to send out reinforcements. They called on God for the success of other missionaries. They called on God for unity and harmony in the ranks. They called on God for the encouragement of togetherness. They called on God for a mind of discernment. They called on God for a knowing of his will. They called on God to know him better. They called on God for power to comprehend the love of Christ. They called on God for a deeper sense of assurance of hope. They called on God for strength and endurance. They called on God for a deeper sense of his power within them. They called on God that their faith might not be destroyed. They called on God for a greater faith. They called on God that they might not fall into temptation. They called on God that he would complete their resolves. They called on God that they would do good works. They called on God for forgiveness of their sins. And they called on God for protection from the evil one. You see, the content of the prayers of the early church was focused on God. And if it was ever focused on people, it was focused on God working through and in us. Or focusing on how we would grow to know him more, or trust him more, or rely upon him more. See, the content of the prayers of the early church was saturated in God's glory. And see, this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Do not rejoice that the spirits were subject to you. For that is fleeting. That is fleeting. There will come a day when there will be no more spirits left to be subject to you, because every one of the spirits that's not being punished in hell will be worshiping God, and so there will be no need for them to be subject to you. So I want to give you three reasons to pray with joy, or for joy. Three reasons we pray with joy. First, our names are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. So remember where we left off. Jesus says, do not rejoice that the spirits were subject to you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus takes it from what they're doing with their hands, what they're doing in their ministry. And he says, don't rejoice in what you do. Rejoice in who you are. Do not rejoice in what you do, but rejoice in who you are. Some of you need to just let that hit you this morning, and you need to just, that needs to be the only thing you hear. Do not rejoice in what you do, rejoice in whose you are. Think about it like this. I was never good at sports all through middle school and high school, and this is because I didn't grow until the summer between my sophomore and junior year. Grew 6 inches in 3 months, okay? And so I was not great at sports, never got picked for a team, okay? My name was never on the list of the football roster when it came out. Never happened, right? There was a couple of times that, by God's grace, my name was on the list of the cast for the show that was going to be, you know, the play that was going to be at school. And I can remember in those times being really excited. I remember my music teacher, Mr. Elpers, I remember there was one year we were doing the show, we were going to do the Best of Broadway. Right? We were going to do 4 different shows. And I remember the day that the list was posted, I was so excited. Me and my sister were both excited because we'd both tried out. And so I remember going to the school, and the very first thing I did, I didn't go to my locker. I didn't say hi to anyone. I was like straight to the list. Okay? And I went straight to that list, and I found my name. I was on the list. Okay? And I was excited because I was on the list. I got the part that I wanted to get. I got Danny Zuko in Greece. As awesome as it was to be on that list, it doesn't compare to having my name written in heaven. You see, the fact that Jesus says to them, don't rejoice in what you do, even though what you're doing is for me. Rejoice that your name is written on my list. You're on my list. I picked you. I made you mine. You were an outcast. You were dead, and I made you alive, and I called you to be my own. You didn't have any right to be a part of my family, and yet I adopted you into my family. I made you my own. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. When was the last time that in your prayer you just got excited, exuberant, joyful over the fact that you are a believer? That you know God. No. That God knows you. You see, we begin to take that for granted. And we begin to think that this is just something that was our doing. It wasn't our doing, it was his doing. He was the one who made the list. He was the one who picked. He was the one who called. He was the one who rescued. And so the thing that we need to focus on in our prayer, that when we pray with joy because our names are written in heaven. Now think about this for just a minute. That means that no matter where else your name is not written, no matter where else you're not accepted, no matter where else you don't fit in, no matter where else you're not allowed in this world, your name is written in heaven. No matter if you didn't get on the list to get the job, if you didn't get to move to where you wanted to move to, if you didn't get whatever it was, it doesn't matter because your name is written in the most important place in the entire world. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. God has picked us. As Christians, our circumstances will change, but the fact that our names are written in heaven, that never changes. Praise God. That never changes. It means no matter how many times I've messed up, no matter how many times I've wronged him, my name is still there. And that creates a gratitude, that creates a freedom to follow like none other. It takes us from have to get to. I no longer have to serve, I get to serve. This needs to have an effect on the way that we pray and the things that we pray for. All of a sudden, when you think about what truly brings joy, these other things that we're praying for, they don't stack up, do they? The second thing that we should pray for is the reason that we should pray with joy is because we know God through Jesus, okay? Not just that our names are on a list, right? But there's something even greater that comes along. Look at this, verse 21. It says, in the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, don't let that just gloss over. Don't gloss over that. Don't let that just not hit you. In the same hour, so the disciples are returning back, and he tells them, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but instead rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus begins to rejoice. Do you know what this means? Jesus rejoices over the fact that that our names are on the list. He rejoices in the fact that he has saved us, that we are becoming a people for his possession. And so in that same hour, he rejoices in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Let's deal with that for just a minute. So Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And he's rejoicing and he's crying out to the Father. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What does this mean? This means that for us to come to Christ, we need to come as little children. It's a crucifixion of our pride. It's a crucifixion of the world's knowledge in saying that we can figure this out or know this or know that. See, Jesus himself rejoices in the fact that these things were hidden from them, the proud and the arrogant, but these things were revealed to us, the little children. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So you may be thinking, well, how in the world is this action of God by revealing this truth to some and hiding it from others? How is that gracious? How is that gracious that God would do this? How is that action his gracious will? And if we're asking that question, that how is it gracious that God would hide these truths from some? We're asking the wrong question. The real question is, God, why would you even reveal it to any? Man, it changes it, doesn't it? Like, we're not worthy of that. And so Jesus rejoices in the fact that God is gracious to save. That God is gracious to show mercy or to save any. That blows me away when I think about that. So what Jesus is doing is he's rejoicing. He's finding great joy in the fact that there are a people who are declared his. The point is that Jesus is joyful that we know the Father through the Son. Let's keep reading this passage. So it says, all things have been handed over to me. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So why we need to pray with joy is that we know God through Jesus, right? It's not just that our names are on some list. It's that we actually know God, and the way we know God is through knowing the Son, okay? And so the exclusivity of Christ is vastly important. It matters that Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no one who comes to the Father except through him. Right, because this is actually a place of joy for us because we get to know God personally. And so what Jesus rejoices in is the fact that God has chosen to work his salvation in this way. That we would know the Father through the Son, and that's the only way to know the Father. There is no other way to know God except through knowing the Son. And that for those of us who know the Father because of the Son, we must come to the end of ourselves because we had nothing to do with it because he revealed himself to us. And why is this such a cause for rejoicing? Because once we know God, it doesn't matter who else we know. It doesn't matter who else we know. Some of you in your careers, you're trying to climb the ladder. Some of you just, you like knowing a lot of people and you want to know the right people. So Shane and I just got back from the Acts 29 lead pastor retreat, and there's some, you know, quote unquote celebrity pastors in our network, right? And everybody's trying to get time with them, okay? So Matt Chandler, he's the president of Acts 29. He preaches at a tiny little church in Dallas, Texas called The Village. And he's, you know, he's okay at preaching. I mean, you know, I'm better, but he's okay. All right? I'm kidding. Obviously, he's tremendously blessed by God. And so, I mean, I'm like every other pastor there at our network. I would love to get some time with Chandler. I'd love to pick his brain. I'd love to talk to him about, you know, hey, tell us what it was like getting into a building for the first time. I just love to get some time with him, right? And it's like, try as I might, I can't get any time with that guy. It just doesn't happen. But here at the retreat, we're in line for breakfast, and he just comes up and starts a conversation with my wife. And they sat there, and they just chit-chat for a while. It ain't no thing. And then Matt Chandler leaves, and he says, hey, and walks up. And I'm like, what just happened? What just happened? And then the next day, it happens again. We're sitting down at the table, already eating breakfast. He comes up, starts talking to her, and they chit-chat, have a little conversation. I'm trying to, like, looking for my moment. Can I get in there? No. Okay, wait. No, he's no, he didn't pause. Wait, no. Oh, dang it. And then just as I thought, like, okay, there's my moment, he's gone. He left. He didn't even say hi to me this time. Okay, by now I'm like, dude, you just, like, get up off my wife, okay? What are you trying to do here? Okay? And as much as I wanted to engage in a conversation with him, I didn't get any conversation with Matt Chandler. My wife got three over the course of the weekend. Okay? So I don't know what it was. It was just kind of weird. But here's the deal. No matter who we get to know in this life, no matter who we, you know, aspire to know, you know, we've all done the thing, like, we're all supposedly, like, what is it, 6 degrees of separation from Kevin Bacon? Right? Like, you're only 6 people away from Kevin Bacon. Okay? But here's the reality. There's no one in this world worth knowing that's greater than knowing Jesus. There's no one. And so, Christian, if you know him, why does that not produce joy in you? Why does simply knowing Jesus, I'm reminded of the song, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. There is no greater thing. And so our prayers ought to be fueled from a place of joy because we know Jesus. Do we forget so quickly the privilege of what it is to cry out to the Father? The fact that we can speak to the Father is all because of what the Son did for us. And so because we know the Son, we know the Father. But how seldom do we pray like that? How seldom do we remember that we know God? You realize this changes more than just our prayer life, right? You realize that if we become enthralled with the fact that we know the God of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, that if we become enthralled with that, then we begin to open our mouths and tell others about him. The cause for rejoicing is not that we told people. The cause for rejoicing is that we know him. And the third reason that we rejoice and pray with joy is because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. So not only do we know Jesus, not only are our names on the list, but the kingdom is coming. It's not just this thing that's up there that's kind of, you know, I think I know something about it. The kingdom, like, I'm just telling you, you read the Bible, you try to figure out the kingdom, you could lose your mind. It's almost as difficult as the Trinity, okay? Right? You try to understand the Trinity, you could go crazy. But here's what Jesus says about the kingdom. He says, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, can you just kind of get the picture here? So he's kind of been praying out loud. He's been talking to kind of the crowds that are there. And then he gets his team off to the side, and he kind of has this little huddle. I picture it like a football huddle, okay? So he's got the huddle. He pulls them aside, turning to his disciples. He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, Jesus turns to his guys to tell them that secret, and he says, listen, this is a tremendous blessing. Not only that you know me, not only that your names are written on the most important list ever, but that the kingdom is coming. See, what Jesus was revealing, what the secret that he was telling them about, was that the kingdom of God had broken into our world. And that the king was there. Not only do they know Jesus, and not only do they get the benefits of knowing him, the benefits of being written on his list, but his kingdom comes with him. I remember sitting in a class in seminary, and Stetzer was talking. He says, the kingdom is here because the king has come. Right? And so the fact that he begins to talk about, there were prophets and kings and really important people that longed to see what you see. He's saying to his disciples, you live at an amazing time. Because what was foretold, what was said in the prophets, the kings looked into, the prophets looked into, they wanted to know when the kingdom was coming, and here you are, and the kingdom is coming. You say, man, what an amazing time it must have been to live when Jesus was here on earth. When he was there and he could huddle up his disciples and say, guys, this that you see, do you understand how precious this is? It would have been amazing, right? Like, I would have loved to have been able to walk around following Jesus, right? Here's the deal. We live in an even better time. You ready for this? We live in an even better time. Why? Because Jesus has yet to go to the cross at this point. Okay? He had yet to go to the cross, to be put in the ground, to rise from the dead, to ascend to the Father's right hand, and to sit down with the finished work of his kingdom. See, we live on the other side of this. Now we get to see the kingdom breaking into our world in power. So let me say it like this. We have it at least as good as the disciples did, right? And yet we do not rejoice in that. We do not find joy in the fact that the kingdom is here. You say, man, Chad, I don't know that I feel like the kingdom is here. This world's a mess. It's a wreck. You're right, it is. But we see glimmers. We see just these momentary flecks of God's glory coming down and breaking into our world. Do you understand that we see the inbreaking of the kingdom every time someone is brought from death to life for salvation? We see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God whenever addiction to sin is crushed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God whenever churches are planted, the gospel is proclaimed, and the kingdom advances. We see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God every time the gates of hell are buffeted by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Remember, these are not marching gates here, okay? Hell is not trying to advance upon us. We are advancing upon it. And when we see the breaking, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, we're reminded of who our King is and the power that he has. And so all of a sudden, we can pray with joy no matter how bad it gets down here, because guess what? We know the end. We know how the story ends. We know that because the King has come once to inaugurate his kingdom, he will come again to consummate it. And we know that when he comes, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. It will all be eradicated. It will all be done away with. We can pray with joy because the kingdom of God is here and now. It's already and it's not yet. It's already here and it's not yet fully here. So we don't lose hope. We don't lose heart. We don't go through suffering as those that have nowhere to turn. We go through suffering as those who know that the King will come again. If these three things are not reason enough to pray with joy, then I got nothing for you. If the content of our prayer shifts to remember these things first in prayer and to be wrecked by them on a regular basis. I mean, do you remember, we just sang the song, It Is Well, and you know how that song starts. We start out by talking about no matter what's going on in this world, no matter what the circumstances are, God, you're still God and it's well with my soul. The only reason it's well with our soul is because our names are written in heaven, we know Jesus, and we know he wins. Okay? We know that he's coming in his kingdom. Let me give you some practical things for those of you that are a little more hands-on, a little more practical. My prayers of joy increase when, I'm just going to give you a list of some things. You can write these down. I didn't make up this list. I compiled it from a bunch of different places, but I found this to be true for me in my own heart and my own life, okay? So my prayers of joy increase when I spend sufficient time in God's word. How else are we reminded of these things unless we get into God's word? So my joyfulness in praying to God increases when I spend sufficient time in God's word. Second, when I repent of and fight against my sin. If I'm not fighting my sin, I don't have joy in praying, right? Because I feel defeated. I feel like I'm hiding something. I feel like that somehow the sin is messing up my prayers. It's almost like the reception's not quite good. Okay? But when I'm repenting of and fighting my sin, then I find that my joy increases. Okay, so what would it look like on those two things? Well, for you to find time in the Word is just to plan. Make a plan. Find time to get into God's Word on a regular basis. We live in a day and age with technology where it's so easy. You can have a Bible reading plan on your phone with you everywhere you go. And so no matter when you get 10 or 15 minutes, you can read and spend time in God's Word. What does it look like to repent of and fight against my sin? It means I need to be in community with people who actually know what's going on in my life. There's just no way around it because we're good actors, guys. Like, we come in here and we talk to one another, we're like, how's it going? Everybody's like, oh, good. Baloney. Okay? You're dealing with sin. You haven't repented of. You're hiding it. You believe the lie of the enemy that if you stay in the darkness, that that's better than somehow coming to the light. Confess your sins one to another so that seasons of healing may come. The implication is that healing doesn't come if we don't confess. So we need to be in community with those who know us. If you're not in community with those who know you and can call you on your crap, you're not going to deal with your sin. Okay? Third, I forgive those who sin against me and seek forgiveness from those I sin against. This goes in with the one above it, but here's the deal. We are oftentimes sinning against people. Okay? Sometimes our sin, I mean, we never sin completely in a vacuum. Our sin is always against God and others. And so when we sin, we need to seek forgiveness, but we also need to offer forgiveness for those who sin against us. What does this look like? Well, this means that if you are holding something against someone in this room, and this just ought to be a practice anyway, don't come take communion until you've dealt with that. In fact, the Bible says that you actually drink judgment on your head when you do that. Don't do that. Make things right. If you've got something against someone in this room, you're now at a communion table with them. Do not go forward without making it right. So I forgive those who sin against me and seek the forgiveness of those I sin against. Here's the other thing. Oftentimes we tend to be lopsided. We tend to think we've got all the forgiving to do. If that's you, if you think, man, I just need to let this person go of this, let this person go of this, let this person go of this, you need to recognize that you're complicit in that. Okay? You're complicit in that. You've got sin in that somewhere, and you just need to own it. Okay? And when we deal with sin, that actually increases our joy. I pray for those I envy or see as my enemy. This is one that I've had to work on. Okay? I pray for those that I envy. I pray for their success. I pray that God would bless them. So in my world, this is other pastors in town, okay? And I'm not telling you anything I haven't told one of my best friends in the world. I tell him this all the time. Casey Casamento, pastor, City Life Church. Love that dude to death, but I struggle with envy. I struggle with envy. I just do. And our lives have been side by side for so long that we've come to realize we both struggle with it, okay? And so I just tell him, I'm like, dude, I'm praying for your success. I hope God blows your church up in awesome ways, okay? And he's doing the same for us, right? But that helps our heart because when we pray for the success of others, it crushes envy within our own heart. And I pray for those that I see as my enemy, because flesh and blood is not my enemy. It's just not. It's not yours either. So if you begin to pray for those you envy and pray for those who you see as your enemy. Fifth, I serve with the gifts that God has given me. This is joy producing. If God has given you gifts, you need to serve. You need to use those gifts to further his kingdom. If you can use them here at the church, great. If not, find a place where you can serve. I enjoy and give thanks for what I have and give generously. You want to talk about something that actually produces joy, but this is so counterintuitive. We think that to give generously will actually inhibit our joy because we'll have less money to spend on other things. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you actually give with a generous heart, your joy always increases. I think I've told this story before, but one of the most joyful guys I've ever met in my entire life is a guy that I used to be, he was a lay elder at our church in Iowa. His name is Galen Metzger. And Galen Metzger is by far the most generous guy I've ever met on the face of the earth, okay? He used to be a CEO of a major company up there, and the dude just has money. And he says, I have tried to give away all my money, and God just keeps giving me more. Now, that is not prosperity gospel. I'm not telling you to do that. That's not a principle, okay? But what I'm saying to you is this. This guy just keeps giving, and he keeps being generous, and he keeps paying it forward. He keeps pouring into the lives of missionaries. He keeps doing things to give away and to be generous, and he does it with glad and joyful heart. And so God just keeps equipping him to do that. Let's see. And here's the other thing, the other part of that. I enjoy and give thanks for what I have and give generously. If you are not thankful for that which you have, you will not give generously. If you have a roof over your head, you've got some stuff, some clothes in your closet, you've got some food to eat today, you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful. There are people all over this world that don't have that. Thankfulness crushes entitlement. See, if we're not thankful, then we're entitled to everything we have and more. But if we're thankful, it crushes entitlement. So I give thanks. I enjoy the things that I have. I give thanks for what I have, and I give generously. So what does that mean? Let me give you a practical. What does that look like in my life? I enjoy the fact that I've got a 1992 Camaro with a big V8 engine in it, and I enjoy that. So I will get that out, and I will go drive, and I will lay some rubber down in a parking lot that we own, okay? But I enjoy the things that I have, and I give thanks for the things that I have, right? That's what you do. You enjoy the things you have. You give thanks for the things you have. That produces contentment. 7, I pay attention to my health and get good rest. This is a new thing for me. This is in the last year. I was at a place where I was up to about 230 pounds, very unhealthy for me, eating all kinds of the wrong things, not sleeping well, just not taking care of myself. And about a year ago, God just convicted me of that was sin. For me, it was sin. And so I had to begin to make some different choices and begin to work on those things. So I started working out. I started getting good rest, making sure I went to bed at the same time, and dealing with the things that I could deal with for my health. You say, well, how does that correlate with joy and prayer? I've got more energy. I've got more energy. See, I used to lay down at night, and I was just so wiped out. It was almost like I was so tired I couldn't get to sleep. But I was too wiped out to actually do any good, and I couldn't even get to the place where I would pray. But God in his grace began to work in me in some of those things, and those things work together. So some of you, that may be what's inhibiting you in some ways. Number 8, I look to the gospel as my joy instead of my circumstances. We've talked about this all through the sermon, but here's the deal. Whatever it is that you're upset about, whatever it is that is producing discontentment within your life, you need to look to the gospel instead. Look to Jesus instead. I share in and celebrate the joy of others in community. This is easy. If you are in community with others, you share in and celebrate the joy that's in their lives. You share in and celebrate with them. So even when life is tough for you, you can celebrate in what they're going through. You celebrate when you see God working in their lives. And number 10, I respond physically, trusting that my emotions will catch up. Okay? There are times when you got to understand, when God works and changes within us, that's not a physical or emotional thing. That's a spiritual thing. But oftentimes, we like to tie the spiritual and the emotional together. And we say, well, I just don't feel like doing this, so I'm not going to do it. Right? But here's the deal. It's a spiritual thing if God does it. And so if the Spirit is leading you and you don't feel like it, don't mistake the feeling for the Spirit. So what I do is I respond physically and trust that my emotions will catch up if the Spirit is leading. Okay? So if the Spirit is leading you to work on some of these things that I've talked about, and you're like, I just don't feel like I could do that. Maybe God doesn't really want me to do that because I don't have the feeling. Man, hang the feeling, get up and do. Okay? And then the feelings will come along after. But again, that's if the Spirit's leading, because if the Spirit's leading, he'll empower you to do it. Those things help my prayers of joy increase. So here's what we want to do. I'm going to have Dave and I'm going to have Shane and Shane come back up here and lead us. I'm teasing. Only if you're in the Christian subculture do you get that. Dave and Jory, come back up here. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a moment right where you are, and they're going to start to play in the background. And we're just going to spend some time with whoever you came with. And if you didn't come with anybody, find somebody close by you. We're just going to group up right where we are, and we're going to just take a couple minutes to pray. And here's all we're going to pray for this morning. So you don't have to worry about, you're like, I don't like to pray out loud. I never know what to say. I'm going to tell you what to pray for, okay? So this is the easiest prayer you've ever done. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray and thank God for these three things. We're going to cry out to him and pray with joy that our names are written in heaven. You're just going to praise God that he has called you. And here's the deal. Some of you are like, I don't know if he has called me. You're in the sound of my voice. You need to respond to the gospel and believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day so that you could have new life. And if you believe that, guess what? Your name's on the list. And you now know Jesus. And his kingdom will come and you will be a part of it. So you're going to break up in groups all around where you are right now. I'm going to step down off the stage. I'm going to pray with these guys over here. And we're going to thank God that our names are written in heaven, that we know Jesus, and that the kingdom is coming. And then in just a moment, I'm going to give Dave permission whenever he senses that's done. We're going to sing, we're going to take communion, and we're going to worship. Okay? So let's move and do this right now.